Today is Reformation Sunday. It was 495 years ago that Martin Luther took his 95 protests against the indulgences being sold, the hypocrisy, all the crazy things that were happening in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and he nailed them to the wall of Wittenberg. And it's described as a shot heard round the world. That nailing began a ripple effect throughout the entire known world, and today they resound in these walls here for us today. There were five tenets of the Reformation that Luther stood for and stood on, and many of those who looked in the Scriptures concluded the same thing. We are saved by grace alone, sola gratia, grace alone, through faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, solus Christus, and for the glory of God alone, soli Deo gloria, and all of this based upon the authority and the testimony of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, the five solas of the Reformation. And so those echo through the halls of church history and have shaped us today, continue to shape, and Lord willing, will shape the future of all the church. It's amazing how the Lord can raise one man up and how one man standing up in the face of all of this compromise can make a difference. Knowing our past steadies our present and trains our future. Knowing our past gives us balance and stability in our present, and it trains or equips our future. That which is coming our way is only going to be a different version, cycled back around, of that which has already been. As Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. The same heresies will repeat themselves. The same errors in the church, the same controversies and the same issues that those in the past fought against, we will face in our day, and our kids and their generations will face in their day. So we need to know where we've come from. We need to know our past. And it helps us to engage the present, not make the same mistakes that those who have gone before have made or fought against. And it's important as we teach our kids and the generations that come up to do the same. We need to know who we are as a church. And so I want to show you the master plan of Reformation Sunday. We started 2 years ago with Martin Luther. And last year we did Augustine of Hippo. And this year is John Calvin today. Now let me show you where we're going to go over the next 29 years. I have a plan. And I would love for you to join me on this journey. If the Lord tarries and the rapture doesn't come, it is my goal to introduce you to these men in a very in-depth biographical sermon presentation each Reformation Sunday. From John Knox to Tyndale to Bunyan and Owen and Wilberforce, Livingston, and on down the list. Now, I figured by the time I turn 65, some of the guys who are currently reforming the church will be dead and gone. And so we can talk about them. And so if we're all still here, we don't know. So maybe we'll do Packer and Piper and Tozer and MacArthur and Sproul around my 60s-ish. And then from there, who knows? Now, I'm not committing to this list. I don't know if this list will change. But wouldn't it be great if all of us knew all of these well? Not just knew about or the effect of their lives, but knew their heart. That's a passion of mine. And it was a joy of mine in Bible school and seminary to have the opportunity to sit under men who had given their lives to study church history and to learn some of these people and their hearts and their passion for ministry. I have a goal today as we study the life of John Calvin. I would like you, number one, to jettison whichever or any baggage you might have accumulated in this county, especially, that would have any ism connected to this man's last name. If you know what I mean. This man has been so brutally beat up over the course of history. So much has been assigned to him that is untrue, unfair and inaccurate. And at times, I think even in our church a few years ago, there were some things said about this man that made my jaw hit the floor. This is a brother in Christ who had a passion for the Word of God, and we will share heaven with him. So, let's not judge from a distance. One of the goals I have today is to get to know his heart. I want us to know what made this man get up in the morning, and what was it that made his heart beat. And we'll leave all of the people who did all the things after he died for another day. He didn't invent Calvinism. The people who, once he was dead and gone, came up with that term and labeled it on him. Okay? Calvinism means a number of different things in this community. So let's just focus on this man. And I think you'll be surprised, this sermon has really nothing to do with the doctrines of grace. We're going to study his life, and I want to give you a biography and then show you what really made him tick. And so our text today is Psalm 29, 1 through 11. It's one of Calvin's favorite psalms. He loved the Psalms, and he lived there a lot. And so I picked one of his favorites to be our text today. Now let me pray before we begin. Lord, we are grateful for those who have gone before. And as Hebrews points out in so many ways, they literally have paved the way for us. We walk with you in their wake, blessed by so much of the definitions and the defining and the battles that they fought. We are so grateful, Lord, for the gift of those who have gone before. Faithful men and women that you have raised up, who stood firm, many who died the death of a martyr to stand for your word and your truth and your gospel. And Lord, here we are, so blessed. I pray today for a special help with this sermon, a biography sermon. Help me to really convey who this man was and his heart for you and your word and the gospel. And Lord, may we be a stronger church, more rooted, more balanced in the present because of what we learn about our past. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're taking notes, you should have plenty of space. And be patient, we're going to get to the text, but in a biography sermon, you've got to establish a little bit about who we're looking at. So come with me. I want to introduce you to the man. John Calvin was born on July 10th, 1509, in Noyon, France. He's a Frenchman. So let me tell you a little bit about his childhood. John was the second of six children born. His father was an administrative assistant for the priest in the local church. His mother was an innkeeper. She was a very beautiful woman, but at age 4 or 5, somewhere in there, she died. And so Calvin, from a very young age, was forced to confront with severe suffering and loss. Now, this time period was wrought with death and disease, and the medical treatments that they came up with to fight this stuff was crazy and painful. Okay, so we are so sheltered as we live now from the harshness of this time period and the reality that Calvin grew up in. His dad remarried not long after his wife passed away, and so he had a stepmom to help raise those kids. And his dad had for Calvin a plan. He wanted John to be a priest. He wanted him to be in the church, active in ministering and shepherding. And so he sent John, at age 12, actually, he got him a job in the local church. And then at age 14, he sent him to Paris to study theology. 14. Just saying. 14. It's not too young. And young people, you can get that brain fired up and cranking, and you can get in your Bible, and you can dig and learn and go. Don't wait until you graduate high school to turn on your pursuit of God. Get engaged. Calvin was an especially brilliant man, but he had mastered the languages of the Scripture before he was out of his teens. Mastered them such that he didn't need a translation. He would sit with the text in original language and preach straight out of it. That's incredible. So it raises the bar for our day in our pursuit and our encouragement to young people as they study. Now, 5 years into his theological studies, his dad had a falling out at the church, in Noyon and decided that his son shouldn't be in the ministry but should be a lawyer. Calvin, as a good son, submissive to his dad's will, his dad said, listen, I want you to go study law. Calvin said, I'd rather not, but okay, I'll go. And you see this throughout his life. Very careful to be submissive to those who were in authority over him when it honored the Lord. And so he left his passion and he went and studied law. He eventually did get a degree in law. But his father died at age 22, and so he returned to Paris, and that's where he finished his studies in theology and the classics. His first publication that he wrote was actually on one of the classics. This is before Calvin is saved. This is before he's been converted to see Christ as Savior in the way that we celebrate him as Savior. He was around religion and a lot of Catholicism, but most believe that he wasn't truly alive in Christ at this point. Somewhere between 22 and 24, that happened. And he was saved. Now, I'll let him tell you how this happened in his own words. He was studying and giving himself to the Catholic theology and the pursuit of the Catholic doctrines. And then this is what he said. All of a sudden, lo, a very different form of doctrine started up. Not one which led us away from the Christian profession, but one which brought it back to its fountain, its original purity. Offended by the novelty, I lent an unwilling ear at first. I confess, strenuously, passionately resisted. For it was with the greatest difficulty I was induced to confess that I had all my life long been in ignorance and error. I at length perceived, listen, as if light had broken in upon me, in what a sty of error I had wallowed and how much pollution and impurity I had thereby contracted. Does that bring to mind a passage of Scripture? It is as if light had broken in upon me. I imagine some of you would say the same about the moment that you saw Jesus with eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to feel. Calls me straight to 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's the one who created from nothing, let there be light, that God has shown in our hearts to what? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's as if light broke in upon me. He goes on. Being exceedingly alarmed at the misery into which I had fallen, as in duty bound, I made it my first business to betake myself to thy way, O God, condemning my past life, not without groans and tears. My mind, which despite my youth had been too hardened in such matters, now was readied for serious attention. By a sudden conversion, God turned and brought it to docility. Having therefore received some taste and knowledge of true piety, I was suddenly fired with a great desire to advance. You hear his heart? You see the difference between religion and relationship. You see the difference between works and grace. He had lived his life, grown up in a place, in a system of religion where you earn and you work your way to be okay. And the ripple effect of what Luther had started years ahead of him in Germany made its way finally to Paris, and Calvin was washed over by the waves of this Reformation, and it took his heart by the grace of God. And he was saved, never to be the same. Now, a few years later, 1533, a family friend of Calvin's, Nicholas Kopp, was a preacher. And he stood up on All Saints Day, right around this time of year, and he preached a sermon. This is 16 years after Luther posted the 95 Theses. Nicholas Kopp preached a text that was so blatantly evangelical and reformed that he was run out of town. And when the people who were in charge found out that Calvin had actually written the sermon, in large part, they came after Calvin too. So for the first time in Paris, Calvin is a wanted man for his faith, for his life in Christ. He's wanted by the church. And so he makes an escape. It's actually said that he tied his sheets together in knots like a jailbreak, and he lowered himself down out of his window at night in the dark with his books in a knapsack on his side. And he, under cover of darkness and in disguise, fled the city and was on the run for 3 years for his faith. Now, Paris had just witnessed the first martyr, the first French martyr of the Reformation. Calvin saw that. He knew how serious and escalated this thing was getting. He had a decision to make. Will he flee and hide out, or will he stand and fight in the way that God had gifted and called him? He decided that he would stand and fight. And so he worked those 3 years and penned what is in history recognized as the most significant work of the Reformation era. He published, 3 years later, The Institutes of Christian Religion. And to this day, this is required reading in most Bible school and seminary classes. It's a systematic theology of the Scriptures, written by Calvin as a defense for what the Protestant faith was. And he wanted those in charge who were doing all this persecuting to really see what they believe. According to the Word, this is what we believe. And sadly, it didn't end the persecution. It only painted a bigger bullseye on Calvin. And so he decided that the best thing for him to do was to find a bungalow, a hideout where he could write. He was a writer. He loved to write and study. He wasn't so much disposed to the pulpit. He wasn't a public eye type of person. He loved and solitude. And so he sought to go and write and come against this opposition. As he's on his road to his bungalow, there are warring armies that block the roads, and he's forced to detour through Geneva. Now, all the steps along the way, you see the sovereign hand of God. Every step this man took, the Lord directed. Even a detour, apparently a mishap, he ends up in Geneva, Switzerland. This is a city where refugees are pouring in who are being persecuted in Germany and Italy and France and Scotland and all over Western Europe. There are refugees pouring in under attack by their persecutors in the church, the Catholic Church. And he meets a man named William Farrell. William Farrell was a man who just oozed passion. And he got a hold of Calvin. And he said, listen, we need you here. Don't think that you're going to go serve the Lord writing in some shack out there. We need you here to preach and teach and shepherd these people. What he conveyed to Calvin is that the city of Geneva was exploding and bursting at the seams with all kinds of people who needed a shepherd. And he saw Calvin to be that shepherd. Calvin said, no, you got the wrong guy. You don't understand. That's really not me. So Farrell said, listen, if you go and you write out in solitude, the Lord will curse your work. And it stood Calvin dead in his tracks. And so reluctantly, he agreed to stay in Geneva and begin to pastor and shepherd and preach and teach all of those who had come under persecution to Geneva. And so he continued to do that for many years. It was not without great opposition. It was challenging and hard. He wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians. Now, if you're a pastor in a really messed up city and you write a commentary on 1 Corinthians, you kind of know the connecting of the dots. That church that he had was having problems. And there was all kinds of problems. And he thought, boy, if I write on Corinthians, maybe that'll help. Now, that's not why I picked 1 Corinthians, just so you know. He was expelled from Geneva and landed in Strasbourg for 3 years. It was in Strasbourg that he met the love of his life, Idelette de Boer, and she was the widow of an Anabaptist who was killed under persecution. She had two children, and Calvin married her, and their hearts came together as one. And he took care of those two kids. They had three children together. Every single child they had died shortly after birth. Every single one. And then not long after that, Idelette died of tuberculosis. Just think about this. He is in the ministry, pouring himself in and expositing and teaching and shepherding, and all along this way, another death, another child, another child. Now his soulmate is gone. I think we understand a little bit about when Calvin read the scriptures and saw a sovereign God, and then connected how the sovereignty of God can meet us even in great suffering. There is something that happens there in his writing. And I think you see some of his heart. This is a man who was not unacquainted with great loss and suffering. And I think it helped him as he wrote. Those who suffer say over and over and over, it is the anchor of God's sovereignty that holds me. It's so true. He came back to Geneva, where there was this crazy bunch of people called the Libertines. They thought that it was actually worshipful and allowable and encouraged by Scripture to have adultery as, what was it, the fellowship of the saints or something. Craziness. And they, without any conscience conviction, would commit adultery all week long, show up in church, and expect to take the Lord's Supper under Calvin's shepherding. And he said, not going to happen. It's not going to happen. The problem is these people had the ear of the political leaders of Geneva. And so it was a very difficult stand that he had to make. He had to choose. Am I going to go with the powers that be, or am I going to stick to the word and honor Christ? This is what he decided. I took an oath that I had resolved rather to meet death than profane so shamefully the Holy Supper of the Lord. My ministry is abandoned if I suffer the authority of the consistory to be trampled upon and extend the supper of Christ to open scoffers. I should rather die 100 times than subject Christ to such foul mockery. There's a man resolved to stand on the word, no matter what it cost him. And so there was a Sunday not long after where he had preached and the congregation had stood and sung a song. And then they were preparing to come to the Lord's table. And Calvin went down, and all of a sudden there was a rush of libertines from the back, and they drew knives, and they charged towards the table. And he stood in front, and he shielded the elements from them with his hands out, and this is what he said. These hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off, my life you may take, my blood is yours. You may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profaned and dishonor the table of my God. Whew! Goosebumps. Look at that. Look at the hair standing up. The libertines stopped dead in their tracks, put their knives away, and walked out. And then they served communion. And the man who was there who wrote about that event said, that was the most quiet and reverent experience at the Lord's table they could ever remember. Calvin was a man committed to the Word of God, and protecting the holiness and the character of the Lord. The persecution effect, it was this and much other. Not time to really get into. There was all kinds of persecution that took place. The city of Geneva doubled in population during his ministry. All of these refugees coming in. And as the Reformation began to ease and they began to return to their homes, the discipling work that Calvin had poured into them went out into all of these nations and communities and countries. And these who he made disciples began to make disciples. And so really, it was like a second Reformation that took place. John Knox, who we'll study next year, was a pupil of Calvin, and he returned to Scotland and did incredible work by the grace of God there. Calvin encouraged and worked hard to create the first study Bible, the Geneva Study Bible. This was years ahead of its time. The KJV hadn't even come out, 50 years. Before the King James Version had been commissioned. Calvin said, we need a Bible in the language of English for the people to read. We want all the people to read the Word of God. And we're going to make opportunities for all kinds of helps and tools in the Bible. And we're going to put some study notes in there as well. So if you enjoy your ESV study Bible, you have Calvin to thank for the idea. And it was radically helpful for these disciples as they would hear his preaching and then go home and have the ability to study and cross-reference and engage the word themselves. What an amazing gift this was. All kinds of craziness has been stuck on this Geneva Study Bible. Like, Calvin didn't really care about the word. All he did was preach the notes. That's hogwash. It's hogwash. This was a gift to the people who didn't have the scriptures in their own language before them. And he wanted that because he loved the word. Calvin died on May 27, 1564. He was about 55 years old when he died. One of the reasons I believe he died is because he didn't quit working, as Piper called him, a bow tightly strung. He never quit. And he basically ran himself into the grave. He suffered with all kinds of ailments, and the last few months of his life were extremely painful. And then he died and went to meet the Lord. So a few things. Now that you know John Calvin a little better, I want to ask two questions. What captured Calvin's heart, and what effect did it have on him? What was it that captured his heart when he opened the scriptures? And in that moment, it was as if light broke in on him. What was it that he saw that so stirred him to pour his life into ministry and lay his life down if need be? And what effect did it have? I'd like to say, in agreement with most biographers, that it was the majesty of God that he saw. He saw the majesty of God on display in the Word, in the face of Christ, in the gospel. It was a majestic and high and lifted up God, the God of Isaiah. The train of his robe fills the temple with glory. And so, as we think about this, look at what Calvin said about this. Hence the dread and amazement with which, as Scripture uniformly relates, holy men were struck and overwhelmed whenever they beheld the presence of God. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. That's what captured his heart. He saw a God high and lifted up, exalted, who would send his Son to suffer and save sinners. Let's turn to Psalm 29. I want to read this for you. I think you see this on display when you read through this psalm. It's a psalm of David. Verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of the God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And all in his temple cry, glory! The Lord is enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. Now listen to how David lands this. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. You see a God majestic and lifted up. I picture David sitting in a high place as a massive thunderstorm comes in off the Mediterranean Sea. And it moves its way across the waters. And then it grows in intensity and louder and bigger and brighter and comes across the cedars of Lebanon with flashes of fire and lightning and peals of thunder. And then he sees it as it scatters the herds and it moves across all the different terrain. And then he lands it with the peace after the storm has passed. May the Lord bless his people with peace. This is the God that Calvin saw. The God of infinite power and yet close to the brokenhearted. The God who could crush us all, but who decided in love to crush his son instead. This led Calvin to a ministry of the word. A ministry of the word. He was absolutely fixed on the word of God as the display of God's majesty. When we open these pages, we open the majesty of God. And Calvin knew this and was committed to it, and that's why he poured himself. Everything was exposition for Calvin. Whether he wrote, preached, or taught, whether he traveled, wrote letters, everything came back to this book. The highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it. We owe to Scripture the same reverence which we owe to God because it has proceeded from Him alone. Do you feel that when you open your Bible on a Monday morning and it's quiet and you're there with your coffee and you're just there and the pages fall open? You behold the voice of the Lord, the same voice that strips the forest bare. It's right here. It's the same gentle voice that causes the deer to give birth. Our Heavenly Father, revealing His majesty in Scripture, lifts our reverence for Scripture beyond the realm of controversy. Now, Calvin knew controversy, didn't he? Calvin didn't live for controversy. You see? He lived for the glory of God. The majesty of God. When he read the Scriptures, he saw glory and consistency, and it was his to proclaim it. And it lifted it beyond the realm of controversy. It's truth, and it cannot be argued against. It is the truth of the Word. And so that led Calvin to a strong commitment to systematically moving through the Scriptures. It also led him to an establishing and a good practice, I believe, of the pulpit. Some people wonder, you know, why do churches have pulpits? Much of this practice goes back to Calvin. He believed that that picture right there is exactly what we should see when we sit in church. The Scriptures should sit above us, open. And when the preacher comes to take the pulpit, it's not the preacher that makes the pulpit. It's the Word of God laid open and heralded and proclaimed. And all of us are under this book. Calvin pursued that and encouraged that. And that effect was powerful in his day, especially a day that was so mixed with men giving their own thoughts and their own take on things and their own ideas in the Roman Catholic practice. It's the Scriptures. Preeminent, the point to a Savior who is preeminent. Calvin thought of the Bible as the Word of God where Creator and Redeemer meet with us. He wanted to bring the whole message of the Bible before his people, the whole thing. This could be done best by connecting exposition. No single idea and no one line of thought was pursued exclusively. By expounding Scripture as a whole, he was forced to deal with the scriptural range of ideas. If you've ever wondered why it is a personal goal of mine, before I die, to preach every word of this book, John Calvin helped me with that. I would love, if God grant me life, to preach systematically, expositionally through all of this book. Because rather than bringing my thoughts of this verse or my preference of this topic and pulling this, that, and the other, I would like to shepherd in such a way that over the years we have the full word spoken over us. In the balance of Old and New Testament, we go New Testament, then we go Old Testament. But we go from the beginning of the book to the end of the book. Calvin was convinced that this was the right approach. Parker says, expository exaltation. That's what Piper dubbed what Calvin did as he preached, systematic exposition. Verse 1 to the last, all the way through. He was committed to this. In fact, so committed to this, it says one of the clearest illustrations that this was a self-conscious choice on Calvin's part was the fact that on Easter Day of 1538, after preaching, he left the pulpit of St. Peter's, banished by the city council. It forced him to go to Strasbourg for about 3 years. He returned in September of 1541, over 3 years later, and he picked up with the very next verse. Isn't that awesome? I love that commitment. And I think to have a balanced diet of the word is the best thing for the flock. Calvin believed the same. And then he charged pastors. Let the pastors boldly declare all things by the word of God. Let them constrain all power, glory, excellence of the world to give place to and to obey the divine majesty of this word. Let them enjoin everyone by it, from the highest to the lowest. Let them edify the body of Christ. Let them devastate Satan's reign. Let them pasture the sheep, kill the wolves, instruct and exhort the rebellious. Let them bind and loose thunder and lightning if necessary, but let them do all according to the word. According to the word. I would love nothing more than to do that. That is a goal here. And it is such a joy to walk from the Sunday school classroom up here where that is taking place and to walk across the stage and hear just a 30-second snippet of this class back here as Rocky teaches and see it happening there too. This is exciting what God is doing in our church. And may the generations that come up in this church benefit with a balanced diet of God's word as their foundation. Response this morning. Two things. Let's focus on the majesty of God. The majesty of God. Do you see that when you see God? Do you, like Calvin, have your heart soar when you see Christ, the risen Christ, arms wide open? Do you see His majesty on the pages of Scripture as you open them and read them, and you see His holiness and His love and His mercy and His wrath and all that God is? Do you see it? What happens in your heart when you do? Does it affect you with holy affections? Does it stir you to submission and obedience? We live in a day and age where there are so many on TV, writing books, preaching in pulpits that paint God as just a big, nice daddy in the sky. And He just wants to put His arm around you and He's just, you know, relatable, and He's cool, and, you know, he enters in where we're at. Now, so much of that is true, but if we lose the high and exalted God of glory, we will never see how amazing the cross is. Bringing the two together in reverence and fear, fall on your face before this God. And obey Him, and love Him, and worship Him, and listen to Him with Bible open. And when you suffer, know that He, in His infinite power, is there for you. If God is for us, Calvin's favorite line in Geneva is, if God is for us, church, who can be against us? Deuteronomy 33, 26. There is none like God who rides through the heavens to your help, through the skies in His majesty. Look at the bringing together of those things. He rides through the heavens to my help in majesty. And then the Word of God. Do you hunger for the Word? Does it burn in your heart when you read it, when you study it? Do you give yourself to it more than you give yourself to other things? When you open the pages of this Word, does it call the divine majesty of God upon you? I think Calvin's heart, much like the psalmist, was this: on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. I don't want to be legalistic, but I would ask you, on a given week, how much does this happen in your life? Bible open, above your head, truth pouring out, transforming, affecting, stirring worship. Just ask yourself, on a given week, with all the things that you do, is this in the place it should be in your life? And if it was, imagine how it would affect you and change you. We can all grow, Bibles open. We can all engage more, love the Lord more, listen more carefully, and obey more consistently. So that's John Calvin. I hope that helps. I hope it encourages your heart. I hope it calls us forward. There is much that this man stood for. And history, I believe, over the long haul, will show how faithful and God-honoring this man was and how consistent God's Word is. Let's pray. Lord, we give You praise and thanks for this man, John Calvin, for his faithful ministry that continues to bless us today. Lord, I thank You for things that we take for granted, like study Bibles and Bibles in our own language. And we thank You for Kathleen and her desire to continue that work that Calvin set about 500 years ago to bring a Bible to people that they could read in their own language and fall in love with You, the Majestic. Thank You, Father, for Your holiness, Your splendor, Your glory, for being so far above, we fall rightly on our face before You. And Lord, thank You for lifting us up through Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died on the cross to save us from our sins and secure for us an eternity with the Majestic God of all creation. We love You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.